You're listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent in Birmingham, Alabama, a church with a heart for the gospel. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.
Heavenly Father, I pray at this time that ultimately the word which would go forth would be Jesus, your Son, the living word in whom we find life. And it is in his name that I pray. Amen. When thinking about, as the Who would sing, my generation, one of the movies of my generation, in fact, it was my senior year of high school, was Ferris Bueller's Day Off. Do any of y'all remember Ferris Bueller's Day Off? What was the tag phrase? Life moves pretty fast. If you don't pay attention, you might miss it. It was something along those lines. But yeah, 1986, Ferris Bueller's Day Off. And you remember the cast of characters. Of course, there was Ferris and his buddy Cameron, his best buddy, and then there was Sloane, his girlfriend, and Jeannie was his younger sister. And if you remember, Jeannie, more than anything else in the world, wanted the hammer to fall on her brother. She was so tired of her brother getting away with everything, and she was ready. She was a Pharisee. She wanted the law to come down on Ferris. And if one of the chief things in the movie was Ferris talking his buddy into Cameron and taking out one of his father's beloved cars, and not just any of his father's beloved collection, but the most beloved of all of his cars. And it wasn't just any car. It was a 1961 Ferrari 250 GT California Spider, fire engine red, convertible. It rumbled when it started, and as they go and they have their day off throughout the city of Chicago, and at the end of the day they get the car back, and Cameron panics because he realizes that the odometer has kept track of all the places that they've been, and he's like, you know what, my dad will know. My dad is going to know. And they're genius plan was, we can fix this. Let's jack the car up, run it in reverse, and running it in reverse, those miles will drop off the odometer. That was the plan. Great plan. What could go wrong? But then, as they are running the car, of course, shocker, the miles are not going off of the odometer, and Cameron has a break, and he begins to stomp on the hood of the car, repeatedly stomping on the hood. And as he stomps on the hood, he says, who do you love? You love a car. Obviously referring to his father. Who do you love? You love a car. And the next thing you know, the hood is dented, and the front grille is broken, and the bumper is dented on the car. And he exhales, and then there's a moment, and he says, good. I can't hide this. I can't hide from this. My dad is going to notice this. He's going to see me. He's going to notice me. He's going to have to deal with me. I really don't care. I'm just tired of being afraid, is what he says. My dad will have to notice me now. And I really don't care. I'm just tired of being afraid. And I share that story with you as we begin our reflection on this portion of Luke's gospel, because we have a man named Lazarus. And interestingly, in all of Jesus's parables, no one receives a name except for Lazarus. We hear that there was a certain man. There was a man with two sons. There was a rich man. There was a shrewd steward. We hear descriptions, but Lazarus is the only one in the parables who receives a name. And Lazarus, in many ways, was an invisible man. Certainly, the rich man at whose gate he was laid every day did not notice him, would not have known his name. And I would imagine people are people. We often will ourselves not to see the people around us. Is it hardness of heart? Perhaps. Sometimes is it just because it's too much? It's just too much. We can't quite handle it. It's because we're so consumed with their own concerns and our own problems, whatever it might be, but there are numerous invisible people out there, and this person is to him an invisible man, unseen by the rich man. And Jesus is telling this parable, and Luke, just so we can't miss it, shortly before the portion which we read this morning, Luke tells us exactly who he's speaking to. Luke tells this story to the parables because they were lovers of money, is what he says. Luke, so we can't miss what's going on here. And one of the things that we see in this portion of Luke's gospel, of course, is Jesus interacting with the Pharisees. And as he does so, I contend that he longs to gather them. He longs to gather them. He longs for them to hear. And I would contend that part of the Pharisees' love of the law, part of their love of their traditions, part of the love of their customs isn't necessarily altogether a bad thing as much as it is coming from a place of fear. Because what do we do when we're afraid? Often we try to control, right? We try to manage, we try to control, we try to put a structure on things to sort of bring it into our grasp, something that we can control, something that we can feel more secure in, something that we feel less lost in. But interestingly, in the three stories that Jesus tells at the end of Luke 15 and these two stories that he tells in Luke 16, they all have the same phrase to introduce them. There was a certain man. And what is Luke telling us? Luke is telling us that all of these stories relate to one another. There was a rich man that we're told in the one which we read today. The one right before this, there was a shrewd steward. The one at the end of Luke 15, of course, is the story of the prodigal son, the lost son, or as is often referred to rightly, the lost sons. All of these stories have the same introduction. And what are we hearing? We're hearing Jesus speaking an invitatory word, a gracious word to lost people. What that lostness looks like perhaps varies, but he's speaking a gracious word, he's speaking a gathering word to lost people. There is this longing that he might draw them. And Jesus, the story which is captured here would have been a familiar folk tale for the people of Jesus's day. It's one of those classic tales that we love, right? A turning of the tables at the end. The bully gets his comeuppance. The person who had been overlooked their entire life is suddenly seen in all of their beauty and all of their worth and all of their glory. The rich become poor and the poor become rich. Whatever it might look like, we love a story that turns the table, and this would have been a familiar story in many ways, but interestingly, Jesus does a couple of things. One, of course, with the rich man and the invisible man is given a name, and of course that name is Lazarus, and I would contend that that's part of the key to our understanding what's going on here. Because the name Lazarus is derived from Eleazar, and what Eleazar means is the one whom God helps, the one whom God has helped. And we see there's a contrast set up here. There is one who seeks to be their own strength, and there's one whose help is in God. And Jesus shockingly says, who is the one that's ultimately secure? It's not the one, it's not the rich man, it's the poor man. It's not the one in control, but it's the one whom God helps, is what Jesus says. There's a great, in Flannery O'Connor's letters, if you've read any of her letters, just witty, biting, insightful. She's a great letter writer, but she was asked at one point about why she wrote stories that were so outrageous and grotesque. Why such gothic presentation of stories? And she had a great response. She said, "Well, to the limited in sight, one draws large pictures, and for the hard of hearing, one shouts." Is what she said. She spoke in such a way that people might see. She wrote in such a way that people might hear. And what we see, I contend, with Jesus at this time is He's speaking in such a way, longing, desiring to speak to Pharisees, those who thought they weren't lost, who were deeply lost, those who had taken things, perhaps even things that had been good things, and made them ultimate things, and thus they'd become idols. And any freedom and any security they might have is being robbed from them. Because at the end of the day, the reality is, it's not just that God is grumpy, but idols will inevitably let us down. Idols are ultimately empty. Even good things that we place in the place of God as ultimates, inevitably, things will happen. The tides will turn in such a way that we find ourselves grasping and uncertain. But there is a place of certainty which is given to us. And interestingly, more often than not, and Jesus certainly speaks directly, but as we see here, rather than giving imperatives, Jesus is giving invitations. Rather than giving imperatives, Jesus is often speaking in stories. And why is that? Well, I would say for some ways, imperatives are good things to a point, the things that are true, the things that are right, but let me ask you, how effective are imperatives in your life? When someone tells you specifically something that you need to believe, that you need to do, is there not that part in all of us that's 4 years old that says, you're not the boss of me? Even if I know the imperative to be true, when someone gives me an imperative and gives me a you must, that the natural resistance is our resistance. And so Jesus, as I say, certainly does speak imperatives, but often what we see is he's speaking in such a way that he's longing to draw them, that he's longing to gather them. One of the great chapters in Scripture, in my opinion, is the 23rd chapter of Matthew's Gospel. And Jesus is speaking to the Pharisees, to those who have, in essence, placed their hope and their help in themselves and not God. And he's speaking to them in numerous vivid words, but if you remember in that chapter, Jesus says some amazing words. He looks to them and he looks to the people of Jerusalem who have ignored the law, who have ignored the prophets. And he says, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, I've longed to gather you. I've longed to gather you as a chick gathers her hens under her wings, but you were not willing. This beautiful image, this maternal image, how I've longed to gather you, how I've longed to shelter you, how I've longed to protect you, and yet you resist. As Hosea would say, the more I call, the more you run away. I had a memory that came forth recently that I want to share by way of moving toward the conclusion of the reflection this morning. And it was a time of that, it was actually that year, 1986, the conclusion of high school and beginning of college for me. And I was heading in the direction of the Citadel, and I'd taken the official visit and done all of the things and realized in some ways that I needed it. And I remember something happened. My dad, just dad and I, the two of us, he took me to Charleston, just the two of us, and we stayed there for the weekend, and we went around Charleston, and we stayed out on the Isle of Palms, and we went through the Citadel. And what I remember to this day is this incredible treasure, this incredible gift my father gave me. He sat down with me and he said, son, you don't have to do this. He said, you don't have to do this. You don't have to do this to please me. You don't have to do this for me to love you. And what a gift. He had every right to give me an imperative. Son, if you're going to college, this is where I'll pay for you to go to college. And that imperative would have been true. Here we are. This is what's going to happen. But rather than doing that, the incredible collect which we pray today at the beginning of the service, God, whose almighty power is more often than not chiefly shown in mercy and in pity and in grace, and God in some ways restraining himself in order that we might ultimately be one. When my dad told me, "You don't have to do this. You don't have to do this for me. You don't have to do this for us. You don't have to do this for us to love you," I wanted to do it. Not because he told me I had to, but because he told me I didn't have to. because he said, "You know what? I love you," and that was freeing. And I wanted to please him in a way which is greater than I did before. And I share that with you because that was kind of a moment amongst many moments, but in a moment in my life, but in many ways I'd sort of lost the plot and I was looking for the plot, that grace and that word of invitation grounded and directed and gave life to me in a way which was life-altering, life-changing. We have before us a surprising word which Jesus gives, a jarring word, a shocking word, and yet at the end of the day, it is a word of gracious invitation. Because rather than a simple turning of the tables, and one of the things that we see in the Gospels is that this gracious word of invitation goes forth to the richest, it goes forth to the poorest, the most inside, the most outside, across the sweep and the breadth of the human condition. But it's a word, a gracious word, a gathering word, a securing word. Because ultimately what Jesus will do, he will in fact lay down his life upon the cross. He will in fact take it up again. The one who was dead will return to life and extend to us life. And my prayer for us is that our name might be the name of Lazarus. Our name might be the name of one whom God helps. For in that place is where we'll know the security and the freedom that any and every one of us longs for. Heavenly Father, thank you that you are our help. You are our strength. Draw us to you this day, most gracious God. Lead us away from false promises, from idols, from lovers less wild. Lead us, most gracious God, to yourself. For in you there is life. And we ask all this in your name, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.
You've been listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent. If you live in Birmingham or find yourself visiting, we hope you'll join us for one of our Sunday services. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.